Our study tonight is out of Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, God's grace and holiness in Gomer's and Israel's restorations. God's punishment is very painful, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, according to Hebrews 12:11. This was the theme of Hosea, the deathbed prophet in Israel and the last prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to Assyria in God's judgment. Hosea 3:1-5 presents the greatness of God's grace and his holiness in the restorations of Hosea's adulterous wife Gomer and of spiritually adulterous Israel. So we view the passage for our insight and our application. I'd like to read it. This is a short chapter in Hosea, but it's just five verses. I thought we'll read it. Hosea chapter 3:1-5. Then said the Lord unto me, go again and love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and love flagons of wine, actually raisin cakes. So I purchased her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and a half an omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So I will also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without a stone image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall revere the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. All right. In Hosea 3:1, God called Hosea to illustrate his great love, the word is ahava, for Israel in spite of her unfaithfulness to him by again loving a woman who was loved by another man but was his adulterous wife. In other words, Gomer had left him, had gone to another man. Now, we're not sure exactly what the relationship was, if she was living in an illicit adulterous affair or if another man, like a pimp, had gotten a hold of her and was using her as a prostitute, hiring her out, or whether she was acting as a prostitute in a temple, pagan temple. We don't know, but it was a bad situation. And God asked him, actually told him, to go and take her back. So just as Hosea's estranged wife Gomer had left him for another man, so Israel had turned to loving raisin cakes and Baal worship in place of loving the Lord. Raisin cakes, they would have make the breads and they would put raisins in them, and that was kind of like a delicacy in those days. So, and they would use those in the Baal worship. Well, God had Hosea purchase Gomer because she may have become a temple prostitute, or she was the legal property of someone else, or who used her as a mistress or hired her out as a prostitute. So Hosea purchased her for the price of a slave, what amounted to 30 shekels of silver. But he paid half of the price in silver and half of it in the cheap grain of barley, likely because he was not financially wealthy. You know, it's amazing what God had this man do. He's buying his estranged wife back, who's acted, you know, unfaithfully to him. He doesn't have the money even to purchase her for the price of a slave. So he comes up with 15 shekels. And then the other has to come up with barley. Barley was the cheap. That was a poor man's grain. So he had his poor man's grain. So he's probably pretty much emptying his bank account out, so he can purchase her back. And he's purchasing it back, this woman who's been unfaithful to him. These prophets were great men. unusual things that God had these men go through. So having purchased Gomer at a significant cost for himself, Hosea commanded her to dwell with him as his wife, sequestered for many days, that she no longer function as a prostitute or an adulterous companion of another man. And Hosea said that he would be committed to Gomer as her husband. That's in verse 3. Now, Gomer's long isolation typified Israel's exile when the nation would be separated from ungodly institutions and practices, indicating God's great holiness that matched his loving grace towards the nation Israel. Now, in Israel's absence of a king and a prince, that typified her loss of national sovereignty in exile. Israel, as you know, her king, through the royal line through Jehoiachin, was kept going by the Lord as Jehoiachin was in prison. But what happened is they couldn't rule themselves. In fact, when they got back out of the land, they never did have a king that ruled themselves, not yet. They had governors rule them. Herod the Great, who was an Idumean, an Arab, ruled them. Rome was over them, Persia. They never did get to have their king back, and that's why we believe this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the future. Now, the absence of a sacrifice and sacred stones meant the cessation of formal religious activity. Those sacrifices had been ordered by the Lord in the book of Leviticus. Israel's sacrifices had become corrupted with Baal worship, so God would cause Israel to lack even the opportunity to sacrifice to him. That's interesting. God wanted the people to sacrifice. Leviticus is full of all the sacrifices that he had for them, but since they had corrupted the sacrifice, God says, all right, you're not going to sacrifice. We'll let that happen. And that would have been a difficulty for these people. Sacred stones, masiba, were initially a proper part of the worship of Israel's patriarchs. Remember when Jacob was running away from his brother, and he went and he slept out there at the place that was later called Bethel? And he had the vision of the angels going up and down the ladder. Well, after that, he put up what is known as a sacred pillar. It's a big stone. He tipped it up. He pointed, poured oil on it and anointed it and blessed the Lord and commemorated in honor to the Lord what the Lord was doing. Later, however, this practice became idolatrous. And because it had become idolatrous, when Israel later, 400 years later after patriarchs came back into the land, God says, all right, now you're not going to have any more sacred stones. So this reminds me of the bronze serpent of Moses. Remember Moses who put a bronze serpent in the wilderness and he told them, look at the bronze serpent in faith and then you'll be healed from the snake bites, from the snakes that they had. But you fast forward down to Hezekiah's time and the people were actually worshiping the bronze serpent. So God, Hezekiah properly did is he called it Nehushtan. In Hebrew, it means a bronze thing. And he destroyed it. Because if you're going to worship it, that it'd be made in an idol. Now, God had originally had Moses make that. It had initially a good use. But when people shifted and started worshiping the bronze snake, rather than looking to the Lord in faith through looking at the snake, then it became a problem. So this shows that something can start out being good, but it can become bad, either culturally or by misuse, and so then you have to part from it. So it's interesting. You have to look at, God's looking at the motive that is behind this. So Israel had violated the stipulation after entering the promised land, however, by erecting such stones for worship of the false Baal gods. They did it in a bunch of passages in 2 Kings 3:2. 2 Kings 10:26 and 27, 17:10, Hosea 10:1, we're going to find out later, Micah 5:13. Now, Israel's separation from ephod and idol alluded to methods of divination that God hated. It is true that the word ephod could refer to part of the Hebrew high priest's clothes. It was the thing that he wore over his other clothes. But in this context, the ephod was also a pagan cult object, as it was in Judges chapter 8, verse 27. Idols, or terapim, were items that were used for divination, and God detested that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 23, and 2 Kings 23, 24. Well, both the ephod and the idol items mentioned here in this context were instruments of divination that had been confiscated by the Danites and used in their false worship in Judges chapter 18, verses 27 to 31. However, after the exile, this is Hosea 3:5. After Israel's exile, she will be spiritually transformed from all of these evil practices. Now, Israel's had her exile. She came back from the land, back into the land. And this is why all the prophets were looking forward to the kingdom at that point. So Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching the kingdom. They were looking for the kingdom. But they rejected the king, so the kingdom has been put off. That's why they haven't had a monarchy yet. So Israel will repent and seek the Lord instead of seeking after false gods. And then she will accept the authority of the Davidic monarchy that she rejected in 1 Kings 12. It was the northern kingdom, remember, that followed Jeroboam the first and broke away from Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Well, ever since, in the northern kingdom of Israel never has gotten back under the rulership of the Davidic king. She will in the Messianic kingdom. And then Israel will approach the Lord for worship with great reverence instead of her past arrogance before God, realizing that her agricultural blessings came from him and not from the false Baal gods. See, when Israel was worshiping the Baal gods, she just arrogantly, you know, said, "Who's God? We're going to worship the Baals." But after they go through the coming great tribulation, they're going to really have learned the lesson, and they're going to revere God. It's going to be a reverence that is very deep. It's probably more of a fear almost than a reverence itself. But they're going to seek the Lord in great reverence, and they're going to recognize that he and he alone provides the rain. He and he alone provides the grain and the crops and the animals, their agricultural blessings. So this transformation will occur in the latter days. And of course, the latter days are the days of the Messianic kingdom. So in great grace, God will take spiritually adulterous Israel back as his bride, like God had Hosea take back his adulterous wife, Gomer. However, along with God's great grace was his demand for holiness, for complete separation from all that was part of Israel's sinful past. And that's going to occur in the Messianic kingdom when Israel will no longer seek after false gods but turn to the Lord, when she will no longer reject the Davidic monarchy but seek it, when she will no longer be proud toward God but humbly reverent, realizing that all her blessings come from the Lord. So, in application, may we praise God for his grace to us in Christ and also separate from sin. You know, we think about how God had Hosea take back his estranged wife, Gomer. In many ways, we were in sin that was utterly repulsive to God. And God, in his grace, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, God reached out and saved us. Tremendous grace of God. That being so, we need to be careful and make sure that we separate from sin. Holiness, which is separation from sin, is so important to the Lord. And then may we realize that such holiness means parting from things that even border on godlessness, like the patriarch's sacred stones, something that was okay for Jacob in Jacob's day, all right for Abraham in Abraham's day. But boy, by the time they got into the land of Canaan, it was a stumbling block. It had deteriorated, gone downhill. Years ago, our missionaries were in the southern area of Nigeria, and they have a palm tree down there that's produces the cola nut, and they use the cola nut in producing Coca-Cola. But in its raw form, the cola nut is very addictive, and Africans get hooked on it. It's addictive like alcoholism or tobacco products, that kind of a thing. It's actually a drug. It's so strong. In fact, in case you want to know, the inventor of Coca-Cola would not let his own children drink it. He knew what was in it. It was had Coke, that can be a drug too, and then cola, and he mixed it Coca-Cola. Well, our missionaries out there in the southern part were drinking Coca-Cola, thinking there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. The elders of one of the churches came to them and said, "We'd like to ask that you use something else other than Coca-Cola. You can drink like Fanta, which is, you know, you can grape soda, or because it's a stumbling block for the weak people in our church, because they know that you have element in there coming from the cola nut. And we have a number of people that are hooked on that, and we want you to be a good testimony." Well, the missionaries are appalled. They go, "Oh, sure." So they poured out their Coca-Cola, and they got Fanta. And that's why for years when we were down in Yoruba country, we never did drink Coca-Cola or even Pepsi-Cola. We did we drank grape Fanta, orange Fanta, Kool-Aid. Oh, I had Kool-Aid coming out of the wazoo. It was Kool-Aid all over the place. In fact, a lot of the communion cups, they used Kool-Aid. Whoopee. You know, but grape Kool-Aid, they used that kind of a thing. But we could import, we could bring that from the States or import it from Britain. But something like that, something that would normally be in this country, you know, we don't think it's a bad toast to have drinking Coca-Cola. But boy, there, it was a big deal. So that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be careful we don't take something that normally might be harmless, but if it becomes a stumbling block, wow, God wants us to to be careful and to withdraw from it. He paid a tremendous price for us to come to know the Lord, and as a result, he wants us to live lives that are separate from sin.